You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, in chapter 17. The overall dynamic of the book of Exodus is the movement from the forest service of building storehouses, in Hebrew, Mishkanot, for Pharaoh in Egypt, to the willing service of constructing the tabernacle, in Hebrew, that's a Mishkan, for God at the foot of Mount Sinai. So the story of the Exodus is the journey from the building of Mishkanot to the building of a Mishkan. And the problem with Egyptian slavery wasn't that Israel was forced to work. We were created to work. We were created to serve. The problem is that they were working on the wrong project and they were serving the wrong master. And so in the first panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered from service to Pharaoh. And in the second panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered to service to the Lord. So the central theme of the book of Exodus is in many ways a tale of two building projects, a tale that contrasts the rebellious human desire to build the city and the Tower of Babel with the covenantal promise to restore the garden sanctuary. And before we dig in, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you this evening, and I pray that you bless our time in your word. You'd help us to understand it and to see it blossom and take root in our own lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So we have, in the book of Exodus, we have a prologue in the first seven verses, and then we have the first panel goes from chapter 1. Does anyone remember where the first panel of the book ends? Where's the key transition point? Mount Sinai. Well, Mount Sinai is like the central section of the book, so that brings us to our, that would take us somewhere else. But the sort of two panels go from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 13, and it ends with Israel being led by the pillar of cloud and fire. And then it ends with Israel being led by the pillar of cloud and fire at the end of the book. So you have from 1 to 13, and then from 14 through 40. And those two panels, though they're unequal in length, but those two panels, they echo one another. And we'll see that even tonight, where in the first section of the first panel, Moses is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to Mount Sinai in chapters 1 and 2. Well, in chapters 14 through 18, which is where we are tonight, Israel is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to Mount Sinai. So you see these echoes, you see these parallels between the two different panels. And so right now, the first panel deals with the Lord delivers Israel from Egypt. So it ends with them leaving Egypt. And then the second panel is the Lord enables Israel to serve him. And it ends with the building of the tabernacle and indeed the pillar of the cloud entering into the tabernacle. And so you have these two parallel panels in the book. And so last time in our second lesson on the first section of the second panel, we dealt with the stories of the bitter water made sweet at Marah at the end of chapter 15, and we dealt with the provision of manna and the institution of the Sabbath in chapter 16. So tonight we're in our third and final lesson of the first section of the second panel, and we'll be covering, Lord willing, if we get through it all, we'll be covering chapters 17 and 18. So here are the stories we're going to deal with tonight. We're going to deal with water coming from the striking of the rock. We'll deal with war with Amalek. And we'll deal with the visit of Jethro and the advice of Jethro. So we're going to cover four things. We're going to cover water from the rock. We're going to cover war with Amalek. We're going to cover the visit of Jethro. And we're going to cover the advice of Jethro. So those are the four things we're going to talk about. So we'll begin with 17 and verse 1, water from the rock. So on their way to the mountain of Revelation, we find Israel facing three tests in the wilderness. So there's bitter water at Marah. And then there's no food in the wilderness of sin. And that Hebrew word sin has nothing to do with sin. It just the Hebrew word for sin doesn't sound like our English word for sin at all. So there's no connection there. But there's no food in the wilderness that they're in. And so God provides them the manna. We covered those two the last time. And tonight we're going to talk about the third test, no water in Rephidim. Now, who faced three tests in the wilderness besides Israel? Jesus. Yes. And indeed, when Jesus responds to the devil, he quotes from the passage in Deuteronomy that talks about the three tests of Israel in the wilderness. So Jesus explicitly connects the test that he's facing with the test that Israel faced. That's not a connection I'm coming up with. That's a connection Jesus himself in his earthly ministry facing Satan made. 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, at Marah, there had been water, but the water had been bitter. Perhaps the water had had too high a salt content for them to drink. But here in Rephidim, there's no water at all. Now, it seems quite possible, given that the story about Amalek and Amalek fighting against Israel follows, that perhaps the Amalekites have blocked access to the water sources, since if they were camping there in Rephidim, it would be a place you'd normally expect to find water. So perhaps where water normally was, the Amalekites were, and they weren't able to access it. In any case, this is a major crisis. Whether the water that was expected had dried up, whether their access to it was blocked, whatever it is that had gone wrong, here the people are, a mighty nation of people in the desert, and they have no water. It is not wrong that the people were upset about this. This was really a matter of life and death. This was a major crisis. And it's not wrong that the people are worried about it. But once again, instead of turning to the Lord, they turn to Moses. That's the problem. You read the Lament Psalms. They are open. They are passionate. They are raw with anguish at what's taking place. Especially you read a psalm like Psalm 88. It is bleak. It is dark. But here's the thing. All of the Lament Psalms, like all of the Psalms, they are addressed to God. So even though the psalmists that write these Psalms of Lament are going through deep turmoil and they're wondering, what is God up to? They are asking God what he's up to. But the children of Israel don't do that. Here's what they did do. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Now, to chide or to quarrel, in Hebrew, vayarev, is a much stronger word than the one used in the previous two tests, normally translated as murmur or grumble. And so the word that we find here, the word here translated as chide, is often used for a lawsuit in which the blame is legally pinned on someone and appropriate penalties are given. So things have clearly escalated in the ongoing conflict between Moses and the people. So if we were to put it in sort of our modern terminology, in the first two tests, the people are grumbling against Moses, and now they're suing him. That's kind of the idea. Now, their whole system was different, so it doesn't really fit. But, you know, when you're sort of like complaining against your neighbor, and then you take him to court, that's an escalation, right? You are trying to cause them, you're trying to get recompense for what you believe them to have done against you. And Moses is very upset about this, as you might expect. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, Moses' words are surely accurate. They should not be engaging in a lawsuit against Moses. They should be taking their trouble to the Lord. And they shouldn't be tempting the Lord. They should be trusting the Lord. So what Moses says is accurate, for sure. But earlier at Marah, when the people had grumbled against him, he had gone immediately to the Lord. But here, in Rephidim, rather than going immediately to the Lord, he first tries to argue with the people before he's talked to God. And rather than things being improved by what Moses has to say, things get worse. And so it seems as though Moses has made somewhat of a misstep, that he should have turned to God first. But certainly in any case, the children of Israel, Moses recognizes what is going on. They are tempting the Lord. And this is one of the passages that Jesus quotes when Satan tempts him. He quotes from Deuteronomy, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him at Massah. Massah is the name Moses is going to give to this place where the children of Israel are tempting the Lord. And so we need to remember at all times that God is not the one who needs testing. God's faithfulness is unquestionable. Our faithfulness is what needs to be tested. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? Once again, thou, you singular. They say, Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Now, who brought them up out of Egypt? What led them up out of Egypt? The pillar of cloud is what led them up out of Egypt. God himself led them up out of Egypt. But the people forget all about what God had done. They forget about asking God to do anything right now. And instead, they look to Moses and say, Moses, this is your fault. This is all about you, Moses. Now, this gets even crazier. To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. Now, it's grammatically a little odd, but in Hebrew, literally, it changes to the first person singular. So it's saying, literally, if you were to translate it sort of word for word, it would be to kill me and my sons and my cattle with thirst. And often where there's sort of a grammatical irregularity like that, we're supposed to picture the sort of scene that's taking place. And so you can imagine, here are the people, and they're angry with Moses. Moses tells the Lord they're about to stone him. So they're very upset. And you can imagine somebody running forward. Moses, why did you bring us here? You want to kill me, Moses? You brought me here to kill me? Look at my children. They're dying of thirst. And it's your fault. You can see there's anger and there's anguish on the part of the people. And they're making it very personal. And they're blaming Moses personally. And they're running forward. And each of them is speaking for themselves. And things are descending into chaos. And now Moses goes to the Lord. Verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Only now, as the situation is spiraling out of control, does Moses turn to the Lord. Verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, that is the river Nile. Take in thine hand and go. So God gives him instruction. In any case, just as the rod had turned drinkable water into undrinkable water in the striking of the Nile and the turning into blood, so now God will do the same thing in reverse. So God had used the rod, and God had used Moses to take water away from the Egyptians, and now God is going to use that same rod to give water unto his people. And the Nile was the last time that the rod was used to strike something. So that's why it refers all the way back to the first of the signs. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. So God is going to be present, and he's going to show the right rock to Moses, and he's going to guarantee that the people get water. And Horeb, it's a little difficult to know the exact geography, but it seems like Horeb refers to a larger region in which Mount Sinai was located. That seems to be the clearest way to make sense of what's taking place. So there's a rock somewhere in the Horeb region that there is going to have water that's going to come out of it. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Now, there's a beautiful connection here to what took place at the crucifixion. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Jesus, our rock, was smitten so that we could receive the water of life. The fountains of living waters to which the hungry and thirsty are led in the book of Revelation are the waters of life that come forth from the side of Christ. As we read in Isaiah, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And if you think this connection between Christ and the rock is a bit of a stretch, you need to remember that Paul explicitly says Christ is the rock in the wilderness that was struck from which water came out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, we can't get into the complexities of what in the world Paul is talking about a rock following them. There's a lot of stuff that goes into that, but that would take us very far afield. But the main point is that Paul is saying that Christ was the source of the water, just as Jesus himself in his earthly ministry declared himself to be the manna which came down from heaven. The bread which come down from heaven is Jesus, whom the Father hath sent. And as we saw this morning, though it's often beyond our ability to understand or to explain, and we can get our brain all tied up in knots when we try to do that, all of this connects in a deep and wonderful way to the mysteries we enter into when we partake of the Lord's table. And indeed, it's the Lord's table that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's making this connection between the rock and the water and Christ. The last part of verse 6, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses did what God said. And the water came out, and the children of Israel were able to drink, and they were no longer thirsty. Verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So the word Massah is connected to the Hebrew word for test, and Meribah to the Hebrew word for quarrel. So those are the two words, test or tempt, and quarrel or chide, that appear in this story. And so if we were to put Moses' place names into colloquial English, we would say Moses named the place test and quarrel. And we see Massah and Meribah referred to in Deuteronomy, elsewhere in the Pentateuch, and also in the book of Psalms when it's talking about the wilderness narrative as a picture of what goes wrong when the people of God put him to the test. And so this is the third test. They're in this section of the journey between Egypt. So between Egypt and Sinai, there are three tests. And those three tests are bitter water, Marah, no food in the wilderness of Sin, and no water at all in the wilderness of Rephidim. So the children of Israel have now gone through those three tests. They have failed all of those three tests, and God has shown mercy to them on all of those three tests and provided provision for them. Now, having covered those three tests, we're told of two interactions with people in the wilderness. So they're going to war against Amalek. Amalek's going to attack them, and that's going to be a profoundly negative experience with the desert dwellers. But then they're going to have an encounter with Jethro, who also is a desert dweller, and Jethro is going to provide positive advice. And so we're given these two contrasting ways of dealing with outsiders. So the first of these interactions is with Amalek. Verse 8 of chapter 17. And then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, the exact ethnic identity of the Amalekites is a bit hard to pin down. Amalek is the name of a grandson of Esau. However, the Amaleks seem to have already showed up as a distinct people group back in Genesis 14 when Abraham is battling the kings from the east considerably before Esau was ever born. And so we could talk a long time about this, but the simple fact is we don't know exactly who the Amalekites were. But whatever their ethnic origin or origins, these particular Amalekites that are spoken of here seem to have been some sort of group of desert pirates who took advantage of the weak and vulnerable among the people of Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 25 tells us some more about what happened here. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So whoever these Amalekites were, the children of Israel is journeying through the wilderness. They don't have water. They're thirsty and they're hungry. And here are the Amalekites hiding in the rocks. And when they see some straggler sort of straggling behind, like some sort of pack of hyenas, they jump on them and they attack them and they cause harm to them for no reason whatsoever other than the desire to profit for themselves. And so because of this, God says, I am going to have war against these people that are acting in this way. Verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Though the rest of the story focuses on the actions of Moses and what took place on the top of the hill, we need to remember that the men down below in the battlefield had a real battle to face. So the battle was won or lost on top of the hill, but blood was being shed at the bottom of the hill. People were swinging real physical swords and using real physical shields and putting forth all their effort in a real battle, even though the course of the battle was being determined elsewhere. And that really is a picture of what the Christian life is like, that it's God who is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and yet we are still called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Joshua and his men still had to fight, even though it was God who was winning the battle through the work of Moses. And the same is true in our lives. There is an earthly messiness to the spiritual battle that we are often uncomfortable with. It's something, if any of you have read the Space Trilogy by C.S. Lewis, in the second novel in the Space Trilogy, in Perelandra, he really, in a very profound way, wrestles with how deeply uncomfortable we are with the physicality of the battles that we're called to fight, that often we think we have this grand spiritual thing to do, when sometimes what God wants us to do is so obvious that we are embarrassed to do it because it involves like just doing what we're supposed to do. And we can think we have some spectacular thing to do somewhere else. Anyways, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So Aaron, of course, is Moses' brother and would become the high priest. And Hur was someone from the tribe of Judah. He seems to have been a prominent leader. So Aaron becomes a, this is going to take place a little later on, but Aaron becomes a prominent spiritual leader in the priesthood. And Hur seems to have been a prominent political leader from the tribe of Judah who had significant influence in the nation as a whole. And later on, when Moses ascends the mountain to receive instructions for the tabernacle, Aaron and Hur are together left in charge in Exodus 24. Verse 11, so they go up to the top of the mountain, and here's Moses, and he is holding the rod up. All right, so picture that. Here's Moses, he's holding up a wooden rod. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So even though the men at the bottom of the hill really had to fight, when Moses' hand started to go like this, the battle started to go, Amalek is pushing Israel this way. When Moses' hands are held all the way up, then Israel is pushing Amalek, right? So even though they're really fighting, they're having to put their effort, like they're in a real battle right down the bottom of the hill, but the course of the battle is not being determined on the battlefield, it's being determined on the hill above that battlefield. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now there are two distinct lessons to learn from this. First, one on leadership. Moses, as we will see even more strikingly when we get to Jethro's advice in a few minutes, was not able to do it alone. Now, New Testament church leaders are not exactly parallel to Moses, because Jesus, as we'll see in just a second, is the one who is greater than Moses. And there certainly can be, and I've seen this and experienced this, there could be an inappropriate way of seeing the pastor, particularly the lead pastor of a church, as sort of the man of God that no one should ever criticize or ever challenge or ever really say anything to except to applaud them because you don't want to question the man of God. That is deeply unhealthy and certainly not the pattern of leadership that we want to have here at our church. And yet, there still is a principle that we can learn from. We don't want to go too far the other direction either, because the pastors, those whom God has placed in leadership, need the support of others, because there is a real spiritual battle, and the pastors of the church are called to lead in that spiritual battle, and they need faithful men by their side, not just other pastors, but men who are in other walks of life to stand and hold them up in the spiritual battle. And so all of us need help in spiritual conflict. And even Paul the Apostle, over and over again in his letters, he's asking his readers to pray for them. After he's lambasted them for all of their problems, he's still pleading with them for their prayers. And I think that serves as a lesson. So there's a lesson on leadership, that there ought to be a support of those who are fighting the spiritual battle, who are leading in the spiritual battle. And there's a need for that because they're not able to do it alone. Secondly, there's a picture here of Christ. So you have three men on the top of a hill. Moses' arms are outstretched. One thing you should know is that the cross most likely looked like a T, rather than what we typically call the Latin cross that we're most familiar with. So the cross on which Jesus died was most likely like a T. So Jesus is on, so you have wood up in the sky, you have outstretched arms, and this is taking place until evening. Does that remind you of anything? Given the way that Paul and Jesus both explicitly connect the death and the ministry of Jesus to the wilderness journey, I think there's every reason why we should see this as a picture, as a prefiguring of the crucifixion of Christ, as indeed the early church did, and many have over the past few thousand years. John 19:18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Yet where Moses was surrounded by people holding his arms up, Jesus was surrounded by thieves who were mocking him. And therefore, even in this very picture, this very prefiguring of the crucifixion, we see even more clearly how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Even though Joshua was called to fight, even as we are called to fight, it was Moses who won the victory. And even as we are called to fight in the spiritual battle, it is Jesus up on the hill of Calvary who won the spiritual war. There's one final detail to this picture. The text says, the King James translated, his hands were steady. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated as steady is emunah. And emunah is a very flexible word that can be used in a lot of different settings. But probably the most common translation for it is faithful. So when it says in Lamentations, great is thy faithfulness, it's the same word that we find here. And so the concept is that Moses' hands were faithful. They were steady. But there's this linkage to the idea of faithfulness. And of course, Jesus is the truly faithful one who is faithful unto death, refusing to come down off of the cross. So this was a battle at the crucifixion where they were saying, come down off the cross, let your hands come down. But Jesus was faithful to keep his hands up for the sake of us and for our salvation. Faithful all the way unto death, and we should follow in his steps. Verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. With Moses' hands held high, the battle was won. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So God says, you've won the battle, but I'm not done with Amalek. I'm going to wipe Amalek out because of what they did in attacking the weak and the vulnerable in the wilderness and not fearing me. Now, who got the job of finishing this mission that is given to us in Exodus? Saul. Did Saul finish the job? Who finished the job? Much, much later on. Esther. It's in the book of Esther. Haman the Agagite has a connection back to the Amalekites. There's a link. Now, whether he was actually just connected to the Amalekites, again, there's lots of questions about who these Amalekites actually were, but there's a verbal linkage, there's a word linkage, and it's written in such a way that we are intended to connect the destruction of Haman with the final extermination of the Amalekites. So there's a connection that's made between Esther. I didn't even have that in my notes, just throwing that in there. There's a connection. If I do that too much, we won't get done, though, so we better let it move on. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. In Hebrew, Jehovah Nissi means the Lord my banner, as some translations make explicit. Nissi is banner, or Nissi is my banner, rather. Verse 16, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The grammar here is a bit tricky, and so English translations differ fairly considerably on how verse 16 is rendered, but we're not going to take time to dig into that. So, we saw the third test in the wilderness and the first confrontation in the wilderness. And now, in chapter 18, we're going to turn to one of the most puzzling stories in all the book of Exodus. And that is the second confrontation in the wilderness, the encounter between Jethro and Moses. So this chapter raises lots of questions, only some of which we can answer, even if we had many weeks to dig into it, much more time than we have tonight. However, there are several things, as we'll see, that are both very clear and very applicable to our lives. So I will point out some of the questions we can answer as we go along. I'll answer some of the questions that we can, and then we'll show how some of the things that are clear are very helpful. But before we can dig in to what takes place in chapter 18, there's one matter we need to discuss. As has been seen for at least the past 2,000 years, so this is discussed in Jewish sources very early on, it seems very likely that the placement of chapter 18 is thematic rather than strictly chronological. And though we often fail to notice it, this kind of topical arrangement is very common in the narratives of Scripture. So we tend to assume from our modern Western mindset that everything ought to be chronological. That is not an assumption that an ancient person would make. And that's certainly not the operating principle of the writers of Scripture. Very often, things are arranged, not necessarily based on a strict chronology, but based on connections between different stories, or based on the literary arrangement of the book as a whole, or based on some sort of thematic connection, and all of those are at play here. Though it is difficult to be absolutely certain, for a number of reasons, it seems likely that this story with Jethro takes place chronologically at the end of Israel's time at Mount Sinai, rather than right before they reach Mount Sinai. So here's why I would say that. It's difficult to be certain, but I think this is likely. The first reason is the placement of the episode. So if you go to chapter 19, it says this, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So there's a very explicit marker that the children of Israel have arrived at Sinai in chapter 19. So there's this, it's a key moment central to the book of Exodus, as Gil mentioned earlier, when the Israel arrives at Sinai. But verse 5 of chapter 18 seems to be saying they were already there when Jethro arrived. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. So it seems that they're already at Mount Sinai when Jethro comes. So Moses has already camped at Mount Sinai when Jethro comes. But if it was strictly chronologically, it would have to take place after 19:1. The second reason is the retelling in Deuteronomy. We won't take the time to read all of Deuteronomy 1, but in Deuteronomy we're told about how Moses implemented Jethro's advice and set up a sort of under-rulers, a structure of leaders for the people of Israel. But as you're following along in Deuteronomy 1, it's very clear that this structure of leaders is set up at the end of their time at Mount Sinai. I forget the exact detail, but they're at Mount Sinai for like a year at least. And they're there at Mount Sinai, and so this is set at the end. Numbers 10 is a little bit more puzzling. We won't get into all of that. But Numbers 10 seems to fit the chronology as given in Deuteronomy. So the first reason is where they're at. It's described as taking place at Mount Sinai, but they haven't arrived chronologically at Mount Sinai yet. The second reason is the sequence of events that's described in Deuteronomy. And the third reason is found in verse 16. When they have a matter, they come unto me, Moses says, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So this seems most naturally to refer to the explanation of an established code of laws, that they're coming to Moses and he's explaining what God has said, but God hasn't given them the law yet at this point in the story. And so it would make sense that this advice is being given to Moses after the law has been given, which doesn't begin until the next chapter. So to be clear, the point is not at all that there's any sort of mistake in the text or that it's arranged in the wrong way or anything like that at all. The point is rather that thematic arrangement has in this case taken priority over chronology. In other words, the text has been placed here on purpose in the right place for a reason other than strict chronology. So what's the point of placing this story here? So in order to understand this, we need to consider once again the story that comes immediately before it, the war against Amalek. I mentioned that it's a little difficult to pin down exactly who the Amalekites were. I have a quote from a commentator here. In the Old Testament, there's some mixture of the usage of the terms Amalekite, Midianite, Moabite, and Ishmaelite, or else a mixture of the peoples themselves. So Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite of the Kenite clan. If the Amalekites are to be totally destroyed, an immediate question that arises is this. Is this the way that all desert tribes are to be treated? Is this God's plan for all outsider peoples? Are there no exceptions? Are all outsiders to be treated as threats to be destroyed? These are the questions that this story answers, and therefore it's quite appropriate for it to be placed here in a pairing with the outsiders that are enemies and the outsiders that come and worship God, the two ways that Israel interacts with the nations that are outside the land of Canaan. So thematically, it fits very well here. Furthermore, Exodus ends with Israel still at Mount Sinai. So if this was to be placed chronologically where it belongs, then it wouldn't be able to fit in the book of Exodus at all. So if it's going to be in the book of Exodus, where the author intended it to be, there's no other place in the book of Exodus where it could be placed. So this is the earliest spot before you get to the whole sequence that takes place at Mount Sinai, and there's other things and other priorities that are taking place in Numbers chapter 10 when Israel leaves Mount Sinai, and so it is fitting that it's placed here. There's a third reason. I've mentioned every time in the introduction how we have these two parallel panels, how they deliberately echo one another. Well, who shows up in the first section of the first panel of the book of Exodus? Who's Moses meet? When he goes in the wilderness and he gives water to some people who are quarreling, who does Moses meet immediately after that? After he gives water to people who are quarreling in the wilderness? Jethro. He meets his father-in-law and his future wife. And so it's quite possible that one of the reasons this story is placed here is because we have these deliberate sets of parallels, and this is where the story fits to underscore that we're supposed to read these two panels in parallel. So, if we want to understand the scriptures well, we need to be attuned to the artistic patterns of echoes and allusions that are present in the text. If the biblical writers and in the Holy Spirit inspiring those biblical writers thought it appropriate to arrange the text in this way, then we need to think about the text in this way to understand it well. So let us dig in to this strange and perplexing story and see what we can learn about it and from it. And if you're wondering, why are you saying the story is strange and perplexing? Well, just wait a second. We are going to come up against some questions we can't answer. Verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. So Jethro is suspect. We have to see the tension here. We have to see that this is a potential catastrophe for Moses. Remember, his relationships with the people of Israel are very fraught, right? They're wanting to stone him. They are not very happy with Moses. Things have just been patched over. Moses has led them to victory against the Amalekites. But the relationship between Moses as a leader and the people of Israel as followers is in a very tense and fragile place. And here comes Jethro. And Jethro is a Midianite. Who are the Midianites associated with? Midian and who else? We just talked about this. The Amalekites. The Midianites and the Amalekites are very closely connected. Now, and secondly, he's a pagan priest and therefore not a worshiper of the God of Israel. I should have said, first of all, he's a pagan priest and not a worshiper of the God of Israel. Secondly, he's closely associated with the Amalekites. Two passages from later on in the Old Testament can help us to understand some of the connection. Judges 4. Now Heber the Kenite, who is of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh, and Jael, his wife, is the one who smites Sisera. And so here from this passage in Judges and also an earlier passage in Judges, we learn that the family of Moses' in-laws were of the Kenite clan. So they're Moabites of the Kenite clan. We learn that from Judges. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read this. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So here's what we learn from this passage. You could distinguish the Kenites from the Amalekites, but it took intentional effort. They lived among each other. They were very closely related one to the other. So if you were frustrated with Moses, it would be really easy to say, you are allies with our enemies who we just attacked, right? The Amalekites, Midianites, Kenites, if you were not trying to make careful distinctions, it'd be easy to mingle them all together in your mind. So there's the possibility for the one to be destroyed with the other if distinguishing measures are not taken. So Moses, therefore, has an explosive situation on his hand. So we have to see the tension of this and what is going to happen. So Jethro hears of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now here's the point. I have so many questions. Why wasn't Zipporah with Moses? After all, there were many other wives and little ones that took part in the Exodus. How long had she been gone? Why was she gone? Was she present at the Exodus? Had she just gone for a visit? Furthermore, to make things even more puzzling, the word that's translated as sent away could even refer to a divorce. Now, I don't think that's what's taking place here. There's nothing in the context to suggest that. But the word that's being used could even mean that. The simple fact, though, is that even though we've got lots of questions about Moses' domestic arrangements, this text is not about Moses' domestic arrangements, and therefore it answers almost none of those questions. It's not about Moses and Zipporah. It's about Moses and Jethro. And the story is about how Jethro, a pagan priest and desert dweller, confessed the Lord and helped Israel, unlike the Amalekites, who despised the Lord and fought against Israel. So that's what the story is about, and that's what the story tells us. The story does not tell us about Moses and his family, even though we might dearly like to know. Verse 3. And her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Once again, I've got lots of questions about the chronology of the birth of Moses' sons. But those questions are not answered in the text, and I'm not going to pretend to have an answer to them. Verse 5. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. We already talked about this verse. Verse 6. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. Likely, given that Moses goes out to meet him after receiving this message, likely it means that Jethro has sent a messenger to Moses with this, and then Moses goes out to meet him, and that's an understanding that's explicitly reflected in a number of English translations. Verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he did obeisance. He bowed down to him and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Moses, who had been the human instrument of so many miracles. Moses is the leader of a nation. Moses is the one who has defeated, by the power of God, he has defeated the mightiest empire that the world had yet seen. And here is Moses being profoundly respectful to his pagan desert-dwelling father-in-law. One may look, one commentator says, upon this text as paradigmatic for dealing with an unconverted family member. Moses treats Jethro with great warmth and respect before he tells him about the story of what God had done for Israel. Moses does not bow greet him for his paganism. Jethro came as a pagan priest of Midian and left with the confession that the Lord is higher than all the gods. So here comes Jethro, a potential threat, a pagan priest from a despised people group with whom Israel had lately been in conflict with a very close relative of them. They were all sort of intermingled. If you didn't know the details, you would think they were all the same. And Moses shows him profound respect. Verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Moses was profoundly respectful and very kind, but he wasn't satisfied with being respectful and kind. He told him the good news of what God had done for his people. He shared the good news with him. And Jethro rejoiced, verse 9, for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro's heart was moved to the worship of the one true God. Verse 10. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Through the testimony of Moses, Jethro, the pagan priest, comes to acknowledge the one true God. In verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So he goes on to sacrifice to the Lord and become a worshiper of the one true God. So the crisis has now been averted. But if this was surprising, what follows is even more surprising. For not only did Jethro, the pagan priest, come to acknowledge the one true God, Jethro, the desert dweller, did good to the people of God. So we have Jethro's visit, and a potential crisis is at hand, and that crisis is averted by Moses' respectful treatment and sharing of the good news with his father-in-law, and he comes to worship the one true God. But now Jethro, the desert dweller, rather than attacking the weak of the people of Israel, is going to give good advice to Moses. So we've talked about three things so far. No water in Rephidim, war with Amalek in Rephidim, the visit of Moses' father-in-law at Mount Sinai, and now, lastly, we're going to talk about the council of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro's council, Exodus 18 and verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?" In the war with Amalek, we saw Moses' need to have his arms supported by Aaron and Hur. So you can think of the battle with Amalek at Rephidim as a picture of the need for crisis support. So here's a crisis, and Moses is holding up the banner. He's holding up the staff of God and these people in this season of crisis to come alongside him and support his arms. But he also needs people to come alongside him in a regularly ordered structure to see that he doesn't get to a point of crisis. So we see another area in which Moses was trying to go it alone, another area in which he needed the help of others. So Jethro says, "What are you doing, Moses?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And this makes it, as I mentioned, it seems to me more likely it was after the giving of the law. And by the way, if you disagree with me on the placement of this episode, that is totally fine. Many people disagree over that. I just wanted to make the case for why that is a strong possibility. Moses is teaching them how God's laws apply, not giving them new laws to deal with their situation. Verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away. Moses, you are going to wither away," Jethro says, "both thou and this people that is with thee." This isn't just going to be bad for you, it's going to be bad for the people. "For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." Jethro, until last night, a pagan priest, is now telling Moses, the leader of the people of God, that what you're doing is not good. You think about the drama of this. And he goes on to tell him what to do instead. Now, that's a good point. He goes on to give him advice for how he can solve the problem. So if you have a complaint, if you also have a solution or a potential solution, it goes across much better because it shows that you are on the side of the person you're talking to. If you go and say, "The way you're doing this is not good. Here's a suggestion for how you could do it better," because that shows that you care about the thing itself being done and you're not just trying to attack someone and tear them down. There's a quote here. So don't just attack people. Put effort into thinking how you can actually help them do what God has called them to do. And there's a quote here from Calvin about a lesson that can be learned from this. "No single mortal can be sufficient to do everything, however many and various may be the endowments or the talents wherein he excels. For who shall equal Moses, whom we have still seen to be unequal to the burden when he undertook the whole care of governing the people? Let again God's servants learn to measure carefully their powers, lest they should wear out by ambitiously embracing too many occupations." But that was good, so I had to share that with you. Verse 19. Now Jethro is going to give his counsel to Moses. "Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do." Jethro is critiquing Moses. He's saying, the way you're going about this is not good, but Jethro is not attacking Moses. He recognizes the vital role that Moses has to play, and he wants Moses to keep doing that role, but he wants him to last doing that role, so he's trying to give him some practical counsel. So now he's going to get to his solution. What's Jethro's solution? What is he suggesting Moses do instead of trying to do it all himself? Verse 21. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." So this is an excellent guide. This is Jethro's guide to what to look for in potential leaders. So he starts by saying, able men. Now in Hebrew, that's anshei hayil. Hayil is a word that is translated in a lot of different ways, but it shows up in one very familiar passage, and that is Proverbs 31, when you say, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. It's exactly the word that's translated as virtuous, and the word that's here translated as able, is exactly the same word. And not only that, the grammatical construction is exactly the same. The idea is one of someone who is capable, who is able. Men of virtue, competence, capable men. The point is that good intentions and good words are no substitute for basic competence to lead. And furthermore, it's not the generic word for human being, which would be Adam, but it's the more specific word for man, as men are to be the primary leaders in the home, in the church, and in the broader society. So Jethro's saying, you need to find some leaders, so you need to go and you need to look for some competent men, men of virtue, men of ability, who are going to be able to help you with this. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, such as fear God, the fearers of God. Look for people who are pious. Look for people who have a fear of God in them, who have a respect for God, those who worship God. It's a this phrase, the fearers of the Lord, is basically, we would say, it's people who are pious, people who fear the Lord, people who are God worshippers, people who are oriented to the Lord, people who have spiritual concerns primary in their lives. So you're going to look for people who are competent and capable, and you're going to look for people who have a fear of God in their life. Third thing, men of truth, people who don't cut corners, people who say things the way that they are, people whose word can be trusted, and finally, haters of covetousness, haters of unjust gain. They aren't going to use their position for their own advantage. They're going to use the position that's been given to them for the good of those they are placed over. So that is a pretty good guide. Jethro's a guide for picking leaders. And really, when we're going to pick deacons or potential non-staff pastors or a ministry leader in the church, we're looking for these same four things. We're looking for competent people who fear God and love truth and hate to take advantage of the situation for their own gain. And if you are looking for leaders in your own situation, if you have the responsibility to do that, these would be good traits to be looking for as well. So after Jethro tells him what sort of people to look for, he then goes on to show how these men will be able to help. Let's see, verse 21. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So, Jethro has come to Moses, and he has said, what you're doing is not good. Here's what you should do instead. So this is a test for Moses. How is Moses going to respond? Remember, Jethro had been a pagan priest until yesterday. Jethro had been a potential threat to Moses' leadership. He's from a people group with Israel was in conflict, or at least Moses' enemies would have lumped him in with those they were in conflict with. And how is Moses going to respond to him coming and saying, Moses, you're doing it all wrong, here's how you should do it? And Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. When Scripture says that Moses was the meekest man, this is what it's talking about. Moses is not out to fight for his own power or position. Moses is out to serve the people of God. And he was a fierce leader. And he was fiercely competent and able. And he was bold and courageous. But he was also meek. Moses, who spoke to God face to face, humbly took the advice of his father-in-law, a recently converted pagan priest, because that advice was good. Now, most of you know, or many of you know, that I'm in a PhD program and I'm working on Chrysostom's homilies on Romans, but I have a quote from Chrysostom's homilies on Corinthians that struck out to me. For nothing was ever more humble than he, who being leader of so great a people, and having overwhelmed in the sea the king and the host of all the Egyptians as if they had been flies, and having wrought so many wonders both in Egypt and by the Red Sea and in the wilderness, yet felt exactly as if he had been an ordinary person, and as a son-in-law was humbler than his father-in-law and took advice from him. Moses was truly humble. he was not too proud to take advice. And there's a lesson here for us as well. Verse 25. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses left his father-in-law to part, and he went his way into his own land. Jethro's advice was good, not because of who it came from, but simply because it was good advice. It was what the situation needed. We should remember that all truth is God's truth, and we should not be so proud that we refuse to take advice because we feel threat. If the advice is good, and it's in accordance with the truth of Scripture, and Deuteronomy later reveals that this is exactly what God wanted Moses to do, so if it's in keeping with the Word of God, we shouldn't be too proud to take it from someone that maybe we feel is going to threaten our position or our power in some way or our prestige in some way if we listen to someone else. And so that's an important truth to remember. Now, we're almost out of time, and we've covered a lot of ground. We have time for one, maybe two burning questions. If you have any burning questions about what we've covered, you can ask me now, or you can send a question into the podcast as well, and we can cover it there. I'd love follow-up questions to what's already been covered, because it means that I've already thought about the topic and can give maybe a better informed answer. So any questions, though, right now, before we wrap up? Gavin?
What is the value of the connections between Moses and the things he does and the things that Christ ends up doing?
Well, so there's a broader pattern at work. So already in the book of Exodus, there's an echo between what Moses, this is why I've made a big deal about the two panels, is because Moses is prefiguring the footsteps of Israel, and Jesus is postfiguring the footsteps of Israel. He's going back, he's recapitulating, is a word that's used very early on in the second century by Irenaeus. He's recapitulating the journey of Israel, and he's healing. Where Israel had failed, ultimately where Adam had failed, Jesus is succeeding. And so that idea of following in the footsteps, I did a sermon on that a few months ago, is really important for understanding who Jesus was and what he came to do. Good question. Anyone else? One more, if we have one more. Philemon.
To what you said, and point back to where it says that one like me will arise.
Yes, exactly. I should have. Yes. Yes. A prophet like unto Moses. So that's something explicit in the text, that the one who comes is going to be like Moses. So, yeah. I don't know why I didn't think to mention that. Good catch. And on that note, since I'm clearly failing and fading away, we will be done. Thank you, Philemon.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.